Good to see you all this evening. I didn't hear much of a response there. Good evening. Let's try that again. Howdy. We had the blessed opportunity last week to talk about God's design for marriage, and I gave you a couple of homework assignments. One was the progressive sanctification chart, which is basically the various aspects of what's involved in our salvation in the atoning work of Christ. And I asked you to just kind of use that to attach some Bible verses to and get familiar with. Did you work on that? Did you get a chance to look through it? The design of that was really, I didn't explain this very well last week, but the design of that was just to take you back to the gospel. The marriage is a picture of the gospel, and the more familiar we become with the gospel, the more familiar we become with what marriage is and what our roles and responsibilities in that is. And as we begin tonight, as we purpose tonight to talk about God's design for husbands, understanding that gospel marriage relationship becomes even more critical. The other thing that I asked you to do was to evaluate on the basis of the leave, cleave, and weave aspects of marriage. So how did we do on that?
Can you reiterate that again?
Remember the last three parts that we went through last week in God's design for marriage was the father leaves, or the husband leaves his father and mother, and cleaves to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and we call that weave. And I ask you to evaluate your marriage based on the leave, cleave, and weave. Okay? Did we do that?
Not yet?
Okay. Well, you can do it this week then. We actually have a couple of other things coming at you, so hopefully some of these will be enjoyable. Some of them may be challenging. Maybe they can be both enjoyable and challenging. But we did talk last week about God's design for marriage. What were some of the cultural problems that we discussed last week that affect the secular views of marriage? Do you remember any of those? One thing we talked about was marrying for the wrong reason. We talked about several wrong reasons that people marry for. Do you remember any of the wrong reasons why people marry? Okay. Sex. Yeah. Okay, so we also talked about secular presuppositions of marriage. What some of the secular presuppositions were. Do you remember any of that? Remember the caveman? The little caveman illustration? That helps to bring something back. That marriage was basically man's idea, and that if it's man's idea, then we can change it or we can get rid of it if we choose. But marriage is not man's idea, is it? It's God's idea. God designed it, and so we need to do it his way. We also discussed some Christian views of marriage that are not biblically based. That may not be exactly the right way to say that. Some Christianized views of marriage that are not biblically based. Celibacy was one of those. Legalized sex, childbearing, procreation. That's not the purpose of marriage. It's the blessing of marriage. Children are a blessing, but they're not the reason behind marriage. So what's the correct biblical purpose for marriage? You remember what we said, that the one correct purpose in God's design was for marriage. Okay, that's good. But what's the purpose in that? Companionship, right. Yeah, I'll take partnership. That's fine. Companionship. But companionship that goes beyond sitting together on the couch. Companionship that goes beyond just being good friends. It's companionship that's becoming one flesh, spiritually, financially, emotionally, parentally, sexually, no secrets, and as it was stated in Scripture itself, naked and not ashamed. And the naked doesn't just necessarily mean physically naked. It means everything exposed, no secrets, no nothing. So how did we arrive there? We said that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. And we talked about Genesis 1, 26 and following. Let us make them male and female, he created them. God in relationship created man in relationship as male and female to be his image bearers. That image was broken at the fall, but it was not totally destroyed. So when we come to Christ in repentance, that image is greatly repaired, but not perfectly repaired. Lance Quinn summarizes it this way. He says, this is the very heart of the message. You must understand that the clear implications of all Christian marriages must be to mirror Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. The absolute soul of true Christian marriage is to picture the very proclamation of the gospel. It is to picture what Jesus Christ did in sacrificing his life on Calvary. He loved the church. He died for the church. He lives for the church now as her head. The church is therefore to submit to the head of the head of the church, out of love and respect. She ought to reverence her spiritual husband, Christ, who won her to himself and who now nourishes and cherishes her as his very own bride. The ultimate act of love and sacrifice of Christ deserves the ultimate acts of our respect and submission. And all of this should picture the very heart and soul of the message of the gospel when you look at the marriage relationship. So there's a lengthy but conclusive picture of what we're trying to accomplish. So today's study is God's design for the husbands. And we want to start just by recognizing the fact that we live in a very self-centered society because of the fall. People are, by nature, self-centered. Our society is overrun with a sense of entitlement. We think that we deserve something, that someone else owes us something, the world somehow owes us something. So what happens when something goes wrong in that mindset? We shift the blame, don't we? And this blame shifting started a long time ago. In fact, it started back in the Garden of Eden. If you want to turn with me to Genesis 3, we're going to dive in at that point. To set a foundation for what we're going to discuss tonight, we're going to look in Genesis chapter 3. We looked at some elements of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 over the last couple of weeks, particularly last week, in developing God's design for marriage. So what happens in Genesis chapter 3? What's the big event in Genesis chapter 3? Okay, and we call that theologically the fall, right? So we have the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So God starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, God asks a question, actually asks two questions. Who told you that you were naked? And then he follows that up with the next question. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So there God exposes the sin of Adam and Eve. So Adam's response is, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Notice the double blame shift there. First he blames it on the woman And then he blames it on God. The woman that you gave me, she gave to me and I ate. So he doesn't just blame it on Eve. He actually blames it on God. It's your fault. You gave me the woman and she's the one that made me eat. If she hadn't been here, I wouldn't have eaten it. So that's the inference that we draw from that. So verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Eve's shifting the blame too. She shifts the blame to the serpent. Now there is an element of truth to that. There's an element of truth to all of it. But nobody here is taking the blame for their wrongdoing. So with that thought in mind, as we kind of work to unfold this, if we're going to have healthy, God-honoring relationships, then we have to take responsibility for our actions, for our decisions. We must take responsibility, particularly for our own sin, and then work to understand what the Bible says our roles are so that we can work to overcome that sinfulness. The world tries to tell us that social pressures, criticism, etc., cause us to hate ourselves. So then we have to learn to love ourselves before we can love others. The Bible never says that we hate ourselves. In fact, the Bible's inference all the way through is that we love ourselves far too much. We want to make ourselves victims. We want to say, Lord, it isn't my fault. Someone else made me do it. Somebody made me sin. I'm the victim here. So in Genesis 3:16, he said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This verse contains a lot of what we're going to try to deal with in the next 2 weeks, the husband and wife roles. The Hebrew actually says in that verse, not your pain in childbirth, but your pain and childbirth. Scholars suppose that before the fall, because men were created to live forever, right? That before the fall, women would have only ovulated about every 1,000 years. So you would have only had a child about every 1,000 years. Now there's no proof of that. Maybe it was 500, but it obviously was not as often as it is now. Something had to happen to take over for the fact that men were now going to die. So God says, your pain and your childbirth are going to be greatly multiplied. So notice, we talked about this last week. The pain was also multiplied. We mentioned the fact that there was pain before the fall. That's why God put Adam to sleep when he took the rib. But it was multiplied after the fall, probably greatly multiplied. He says, in pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what does that mean? What is God trying to say there? That's always been a topic that people have stumbled over. And there's a hermeneutical principle that I want to introduce you to here. Maybe it's not new to you, but if it is, then I'm introducing it to you. So the principle is, if you have a phraseology or a statement in Scripture and it's not clear in the context exactly what it is, if you can find the similar phraseology by the same author in a near context, then that context may help you to understand what's going on here. Well, in fact, in this case, we have exactly that. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. Now, this is the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain has done his dirty deed, and he's managed to kill Abel. And so God goes to him, and he says, Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. In verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That is almost exactly the same statement. But in this context, we can understand what he's saying. So what is he saying? He can't be saying that sin is going to be your helper. That's not what he's saying. As it could appear in the Genesis 3 passage, the statement before that helps. Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is ready to spring out and overtake you. notice the next statement, but you must master it. You must rule over it. So we could read it this way, and its desire is to rule over you, but you must take control of it. So when we take that back to Genesis 3, then in the middle of God's ordained relationship that turned creation from not good and not complete to very good, as we discussed last week, we have a dilemma. Sin has damaged the image, and now there's conflict introduced in this perfect relationship. Sin has damaged that image. It's damaged the relationship. And yes, while the image is significantly repaired when we're saved, we're still just saved sinners. It hasn't been perfectly repaired. And while that image is significantly repaired, the penalty of sin is paid, the power of sin is broken, but we still live in the presence of our sin. Resulting conflict hinders the one flesh companionship that God intended marriage to be. So now we have two sinners trying to fit inside of one skin. That's a dilemma. So that's what introduces our thoughts here tonight as we begin to develop the husband's role. Two sinners trying to occupy one skin. So how do we make that work? How do we do that? God is faithful, and he doesn't just save us, but he gives us his Spirit to live in us and his word to guide us. And so that's what we're going to use to sort through this. So some introductory concerns about the role of husbands. What is the nature of a husband's leadership in the home? Most men think they have an idea of what a husband's role is, but very few men enter marriage really understanding what that role is. The world's view of what the Bible teaches is very distorted. It's a legalistic. It's a very structured view. Many think they know what the Bible teaches, but it isn't consistent with a critical understanding of what Scripture is really saying. It's too restrictive. I officiated a wedding several years ago, and in that wedding, I used Ephesians 5 to teach on the roles of the husband and the wife, just as a reminder to this couple as they were taking their vows. And when I finished the wedding, a woman walked up to me and said, "I tore that page out of my Bible." And so that's kind of where the world puts biblical principles in marriage. They don't understand that what this relationship can be if it's done God's way. So what does God expect of a husband? God expects the husband to love as Christ loved. Did you get that? God expects a husband to love as Christ loves. Now that's a high calling, isn't it? Christ loves perfectly. So we're called to love as Christ loved. How is the husband's role viewed in our society? While some men take the macho, machismo role and dominate their homes like the iron fist approach, with the rise of feminism, the man's role has been clouded and belittled and emasculated. It has in large part even reversed the picture in Matthew 20 instead of men being despotic rulers. We'll get into this later. I move some of this stuff around, so I apologize. In Matthew 20, Jesus talks about how the world rules as despotic rulers. In the homes, they have become weak subjects to controlling women. Men are viewed as soft and ignorant. And then there's an egalitarianism view that has largely invaded the church, which basically says that men and women are equals in all ways. That in another position, this affects marriage in the sense that we can't be equal. We're called to lead, and that's one of the things that we're going to get in tonight. But it has been widely accepted within the church. So what is the condition of our home? Jesus teaches us that men are not to be despotic rulers or soft, wimpy, ignorant puppy dogs or share an equal role with our wives, but we're to be servant leaders. So this radically changes everything that I do in my home. So how does it affect your home? As we consider these things tonight, what we're really trying to accomplish is reversing the curse. We just saw the curse in Genesis 3, and we want to reverse that as much as we can. We know that that's not possible to do that perfectly, but we want to do as good a job as we can to reverse that. God's very good creation was broken at the fall. Salvation does a lot to repair it, but it takes a lot of effort on our part to work towards a better situation. So how do we approach this type of rulership, servant leadership in our homes? I'll make this as simple as I can. I'm going to give you three words. So the first one is the Christian husband is a learner. If we're really going to be able to accomplish these next two in this list, we have to know about our wives. We've got to be knowledgeable. This is a clear and simple command. Peter was talking to Christians. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. So Peter was talking to Christians who were suffering great persecution. They had been largely driven out of Rome into these outlying areas, and they were forced away from much of their belongings, their possibly money, jobs, and they were sent out to live in these outlying areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, in greater Galatia. Peter was trying to encourage these Christians. So if we back up a bit from 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3, 7, but I want to back up just a bit to 1 Peter 2, 17. Let's start there. Let's back up first to verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors. So he's calling them to submit to the authority. He's calling them to submit to the king. Does anybody know who the king was at this time? Any ideas? Roman Empire, yeah. Yes, it was Nero, Caesar Nero. Probably historically one of the most wicked men that ever lived. He would take Christians and wrap them in oily garments and use them to light his garden parties. He was just a very wicked individual. And yet Peter's calling these people to submit to him as their king, to honor him as their king, as their ruler. he says in verse 17, again, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So he's calling them to honor this king who was really not a very honorable man. In verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So he's not just calling servants to submit to masters who take care of them and are good to them. He's calling them to submit to masters that are mean, that beat them and whip them. So, and then he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, he says to the women, in the same way as these other examples that I've given you, In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they might be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So now he's calling women to submit to unsaved husbands, and not just unsaved, but not such good husbands. So when he gets to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, what does he say there? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. So let's get a view of this, of the scene of what's going on here. Christianity was still fairly new in the world, maybe at this point 50, 60 years Christianity had been around. So the vast majority of people in Christianity were probably adult converts. They weren't raised in Christian homes. They, in most cases, they were saved because the spread of the gospel was going across the world. So so a lot of these, probably the vast majority of relationships were unequally yoked relationships. They were married to unbelievers because they would hear the gospel, they'd get saved, and now they're married to an unbeliever. They came out of a pagan religion, a pagan background. So Peter is specifically speaking to wives that are married to unsaved men and husbands that are married to unsaved women. So how is he instructing them to live with him? According to knowledge. He says, dwell together according to knowledge. It's stated in the present tense, active voice, and it's a command. He wants us to dwell together with those women in an understanding manner. The Greek word gnosis is the word knowledge. It means conscious sensitivity. So the world says you can't understand a woman. But God not only says, can you understand a woman, but you must understand her. Now, let me give you just a little relief there. You don't have to understand all women. You just have to understand one. So what God is saying here is you need to be getting a doctorate's degree in your wife. The biblical implication requires that it's going to take time. It's going to take time. If you're going to invest in your wife and you're going to learn about her, you're going to make her the subject of the most important part of your life, which we'll get into in a little bit, then it's going to take time to do that. So how well do you know your wife now? What are some of the things about her that are specific, that make her who she is? What do you know about those things? So you ask the question, is that quantity time, quality time? I don't know. Some of you may be slow learners. I don't know. It may take both quantity and quality, but it's going to take time. So another biblical implication is that it's going to require study. If you were going to get a doctorate's degree, how hard would you have to study? Does anyone have a doctorate's degree here? You have a what? A JD? Oh, okay. That's close enough. We'll take that. That's more than I've got. So, but you had to study to get that, didn't you? Yeah. So any kind of a degree is going to require study. But if you were really going to learn your wife, if you were going to make her the focus of that study, then it's going to require some effort put into that study. So Dr. Street says, living in ignorance only sows irresponsible distrust in your marriage. The more you know your wife, the more responsible you are and the more trusting you are. So knowledge about your wife wipes out a lot of the things that cause problems in marriage, the distrust, the ignorance of knowing who she is. So husbands, what do you need to learn about your wives? What do you need to understand about her gender in particular? John MacArthur wrote a whole book on this topic called Different by Design. We have a little slide that kind of depicts this for us. It's not an easy study. It gets rather complex, doesn't it? Men typically don't like to stop and take directions. So this is an extra effort for us to really stop and study our wives and become students of them. Women are different than men, so we need to talk to them differently, work with them differently. It needs to be figured into every part of the relationship. As I was thinking through this, I thought back to my mother was rather finicky about things in the kitchen. And one of the things that she did was that she was very picky about all of the glasses and the cups be put in the cupboard upside down. Now, I think she's the only person I've ever known that did that. Does anybody put their cups in the cupboard upside down? You do? Okay. Everybody does. All right. Well, but what was interesting about it was that my grandmother always put her cups in the cupboard right side up. And so I asked my mom one time, I said, "So why do you put your cups in the cupboard upside down?" And she said, "Because I was always afraid that a fly would get in the cupboard and fall in the cup." And so I asked my grandmother, why do you put your cups in the cupboard right side up? And she said, "Because I was always afraid that there would be a mouse in the cupboard, and I would put the cup in the cupboard in the mouse tracks." So they had very, very good reasons for what they did, but they did it completely differently. So understanding your wife, you know, there may be little things about her that you need to understand, and it's going to take some time to understand that. But if she wants the cups in the cupboard upside down, then that's probably the way you ought to do it, right? We'd be more prone to buy tires for the car or tools, whereas my wife might be more prone to think of dishes or grocery or something like that. So, you know, we think differently. You know, I think a lot differently than she does. One thing we agreed on was the purchase of the fireplace for our insert. Not that that's the only thing we agreed on. We agreed on a lot of things. But we moved into a house a couple of years ago, and it had a fireplace. And you know what fireplaces do? They suck all the warm air out the chimney. So we decided that we wanted to buy an insert for our fireplace. And so we looked on Craigslist, and we finally found one. And what's interesting is this insert was absolutely perfect. It was the perfect insert for both of us, but for two completely different reasons. I love the insert because it stops the flow of cold air going out the chimney, and I can actually get heat out of my fireplace like I couldn't before. But Cheryl loves to watch the fire, and it has glass in the front of it, and it's warm. It blows warm air. So we both love the insert, but for completely different reasons. When women think about money or children or work, virtually everything they think about differently than men do. So what do you need to do to understand, what do you need to understand about her particular uniqueness? What is unique about your wife? Something unique that God wants you to understand. Her strengths, her weaknesses. Help her where she's weak. Assist her where she's strong. My wife is in fitness. She's been in fitness for many years. She's not actually working in that field right now, but she loves that field. And so she can give me a lot of instruction in that area. A lot of it I'm not taking presently and probably should do a better job of that. But that's a particular area of interest for her. And so, you know, we've purchased some things. We've purchased a weight rack and some other things so that she can use those in her business. So what are her hobbies? What does she get really excited about? After Cheryl's former husband left, she thought she was going to be alone, so she got a little dog, a little West Highland White Terrier. And then I came along, and we ended up getting married. And what was interesting was that I was raised in LaPorte, Colorado, Waverly, Colorado, and we had all kinds of animals, and we always had a dog, but our animals weren't really pets. They didn't come in the house. I do too. I remember having a cat in the house for about 2 weeks one time, and I think it made a mess behind the couch, and my mom got rid of it. So we never had animals in the house. They weren't supposed to be in the house. And the way I grew up, animals had a job. So if they were dog, you know, they worked with the animals, you know, animals were there to work. This whole pet concept was a new concept to me. So it was a little bit of getting used to, but I love that little dog. And she's a huge joy in our home. And very much a part of our lives. But that was one thing that I just kind of had to get used to with my wife, because she was a pet animal and I wasn't. Do you have children? Does your wife work outside the home? What irritates her? My family has a very strange sense of kind of cynical humor. And Cheryl wasn't really impressed with that when she first met my family. So that was one thing I kind of had to curb in my own thinking. So what is the particular load she carries? What is the load that your wife carries? Historically, possibly there's abuse in her background, unsaved relatives. What is her life made of? What is her life like that kind of makes her who she is, that you need to understand to really help her? So secondly, we want to give attention to her as a weaker vessel. And what does that mean? Peter says we're to live with our wives in an understanding manner. And we talked about understanding her in her gender, understanding her and her particular uniquenesses, understanding the load that she bears. So what do we need to bear with her, live with her in an understanding manner as a weaker vessel? What does that mean? There are some pretty strong women out there. So what we're not talking about is just weaker, that women are weak and men are strong. It's not that easy. Generally speaking, I think we could say women are physically weaker than men, generally speaking. I know that there's some women out there that are much stronger than I am, but we're speaking in general terms. But in reality, Peter's not speaking about simple muscular strength. He's speaking more of a value. Because women really aren't weaker positionally, are they? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So positionally, women aren't weaker. They aren't in a lesser state. Intellectually, oftentimes, women are much smarter than men. Or in endurance. I know that there's a lot of women out there that have a greater endurance in many areas than I would. So let me see if I can explain this to you. When I cook something, I'll put some things together, usually in the skillet, cast iron skillet, something on the stove, or I'll grill it out on the grill, and I'll just take the pan and, you know, load my plate out of the pan. That's fine with me. But when my wife cooks dinner, she will typically prepare the food and put it into a serving bowl and put it on the table. So the idea there is the serving bowl is a more valuable item. When women have a tea party, they often serve the tea in a very ornate china pot, right? But you don't cook the food in the serving bowl. You don't boil the water in the china pot because it would destroy it. You would cook in a cast iron pan or skillet, and you'd boil the water in a metal or a cast iron pot and then pour it into the china pot. If you went to the store and bought an ornate china pot and a cast iron teapot, which one would you probably pay more for? Probably the china pot, right? if it's a nice one. So the point here, men, is that we're supposed to take the heat for our ladies, but many times we're better at giving the heat than we are at taking it. The idea is that the woman is a value. She's of a higher value. When Peter says she's weaker, it means that she is of a greater value. She's not physically weaker, but she's a delicate vessel. More of us, we tend to treat our wives more like Tupperware than delicate vessels. Just think of a 5th century Ming Dynasty vase. You know, when they get really expensive, they call them a vase, not a vase. So a 15th century Ming Dynasty vase, how would you treat that as opposed to a Walmart flower vase? It's kind of the difference that we're talking about here. So we treat her with respect as a delicate vessel, opening the doors for her, helping her with things, carrying things for her. Feminism has so twisted this in our minds. It's so depleted this idea of chivalry that it's almost offensive in some areas. But just keep in mind that your children are watching. They're watching how you treat your wife, and they're learning from how you treat your wife. So this is Peter talking to husbands with unsaved wives. If we're called to, you know, Peter says later on, be ready to give a hope for, give an answer for the hope that is in you. Some think that Peter was actually talking to these men, to these people, husbands, wives, slaves, so forth and so on, about, in this case, husbands saying a word of hope to their wives, to their unsaved wives. And you can imagine this woman just saying, why do you do this for me? Why do you treat me this way? I treat you horribly, and yet you treat me like this. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Even in an unequally yoked situation, Peter was saying, this is the grace of life. This is the icing on the cake. There's no earthly relationship better than marriage. You need to treat this woman with honor. So, and he closes this out by basically saying, if your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, check your relationship with your wife, because that very likely is where the problem is, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Her problems become your problem. Your learning her affects your spiritual life. So as you learn about her, it's going to affect how you live spiritually. All the other problems in her life become your problems, but not all of your problems will become her problems. You need to be concerned about anything that she's concerned about. Peter finishes the statement by saying, and grant her honor as the fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Peter's calling these persecuted men and women to the unsaved wives to honor them. That's a pretty amazing statement, that we're to honor this unsaved wife who may still have been going to pagan temples and doing all kinds of sexual things outside the home, and yet he's calling them to honor him. Why? As I said before, this is the icing on the cake. And even in that relationship, they are made special. There's a second reason, and we just mentioned it, that so that your prayers wouldn't be hindered. So a Christian husband then is to be, first of all, a what? A learner, right? So Christian husbands are to be learners. Secondly, Christian husbands are to be lovers. This is also a command. Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. You can turn there with me. So this is a command, as I said, and it's actually given three times in these verses, verse 25, 28, and 33. Now, what if you know much about Scripture at all, you know that when something is repeated three times, it's because it's important, right? It's highly elevated. So Paul gives this command three times in this passage, that men are to love their wives. They're to be lovers. So what is the love a man is to have for his wife? What should it look like? And we mentioned before the popular idea is kind of the macho sexual love guy drags his woman off to the bedroom. And that's not the idea we're looking for. Any man can take from his wife, but biblical love gives. John 3:16, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And in this passage, Ephesians 5:25, better get in the right book here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So biblical love is a real test of masculinity. Any man can take. It takes a real man to give, and not just to give, but to give without expecting anything in return. That's the idea here. When Jesus went to the cross, he gave his life expecting nothing in return from us. He had nothing to gain from us. So love is not just a feeling. It does involve feelings. Obviously, there are emotions involved in love, but it's not the feeling. Love is not sex. In a healthy marriage, it definitely includes sex, but sex doesn't define the marriage. And it's not weak. You've probably heard the statement, I'm a lover, not a fighter. Being a loving husband doesn't make you weak. It doesn't make you a wimp. What degrees of love are husbands to show? First of all, in Ephesians 5:25, we're to love as Christ loved. So how did Jesus Christ love? Well, he loved first. Let's go ahead and look these passages up. 1 John 4:19. First John 4:19 simply says, we love because he first loved us. So Christ loved first. If we're going to imitate Christ's love, that means we need to be first type lovers. He initiates the love. Basically, this means we are initiators. Because you are a student of your wife, then you're able to find new ways to love her, to initiate. You may have heard the statement, love starts in the kitchen. So if you wanted to end up in the bedroom, then start in the kitchen. So one of the best ways to stop nagging from a wife is to initiate deeds of love, acts of kindness. It's pretty difficult to nag someone if you're moving ahead of her. It's going to be hard for her to nag you. How about a date night? How many of you do a date night? And I'm not talking about, honey, I want to take you out Thursday or Friday night, so would you set it up for me? No, I'm talking about setting it up, finding a babysitter for the kids, you know, taking her out so that she can enjoy some time with you. So if we're going to love like Christ, we have to be first-type lovers. We have to love most. John 15:13. John 15:13 is a familiar verse. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. So if we're going to be Christ-like lovers, we need to love most. We need to love more. If marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride, then how do we display that? We need to be creative. We need to find ways to show her love. if you're exercising the learning portion of this message, this lesson, the part that we just went through, then you should be able to come up with some ideas. We're working with, or we have been working with a couple, and one of the complaints of this woman is that this guy will do anything for anybody. At the church, he's always there setting up chairs, and he plays in the worship band, and he's, if somebody needs help, he'll go help them, but he won't do anything at home. He won't help his wife or his kids. And it just, it so irritates her that outside the home, he can find all kinds of ways to help people, but in his own home, he can't figure that out. So, you know, so how hard are you working to figure out what pleases your wife, to love her most? So thirdly, if we're going to love like Christ, we need to love sacrificially. Ephesians 5:25b, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. A few years ago, it was an interesting little commercial on the radio that the Angus Association did in reference to Mother's Day. And in this commercial, this guy tells his wife, "Honey, I'm going to fix dinner for you on Mother's Day, so you don't have to worry about anything." So the first thing he does is he gives her a list of groceries to pick up at the store. And then he instructs her on the type of salad that he would like to have and the side dishes. And so when Sunday rolls around and it's time for dinner on Mother's Day, she's set the table, she's made the salad, and he goes out and throws the Angus steaks on the grill and grills them all up and brings them in and goes, "Honey, here's your dinner." That's not what we're talking about. No, we're talking about sacrificially. Sacrificially is like die, die, die. And when you've done that, die again. Die to yourself. Figure out what it is that the ways that you can love her. When you come home from work, do you give her special time? To give her attention when you come in the door. Fourthly, we need to love unmistakably. 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us love with word. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." You can tell your wife you love her, but do you show your wife that you love her? Does she know that you love her? You might have heard the story before about the guy who said, was asked by his pastor, do you really love your wife? And he goes, "Of course I love my wife. I told her I loved her the day I married her, and if anything changes, I'll let her know." So that's not an unmistakable kind of love. We want to love unmistakably. And fifthly, we want to love in spite of faults. If we're going to be Christ-like lovers, then we need to love our wives in spite of their faults. And I'm sure if you've been married for any amount of time, or if you've been together for any amount of time, you've found some of those faults. We all have them. But Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." They're not perfect. They have areas that they can grow in. But how do you go about helping them grow in those areas? We all struggle with sin. We all have that struggle. And your wives do too. I'm working with a man right now in this very situation. His wife just informed him a couple of weeks ago that she wants a divorce. And he came away from this saying, "Boy, I just had such a peace. After we had that conversation, I just had such a peace." And I said, "What do you think that peace was from?" And he said, "Oh, I think that it was just because the struggle was over. I could be done now. I've been struggling with this." She left this relationship emotionally 5 years ago. And I just looked at him and I said, "I don't think that's what it is." And he says, "Well, what do you think it is?" And I said, "Well, first of all, she's still living in your home. She hasn't left. So I'm not certain that what she's telling you is exactly what she means. Secondly, there's no evidence of adultery, so there's no grounds for divorce. Biblically, there's no reason that you can say this is done, because it's not done. And he said, well, then where do you think the peace came from? And I said, I think the peace came from the fact that you finally know where she is and you know how to treat her. So how are you going to treat her? And he looked at me with kind of a blank stare, and I said, this is your opportunity to love her while she's hating you as Christ loved you while you were hating him. And it answered his question. He walked away with an understanding of what he really needed to do now. It doesn't make it easy. It's never easy in that situation. Many of our situations are difficult situations. But we're granted opportunities to love our wives at times when they're angry with us, when they're hating us, just like Christ loved us while we were hating him. So we're to love as Christ loved. We're also to love as our own bodies, Ephesians 5:28. And as I get into this, I just think of, you know, we live in a society that is invaded by inferiority complexes, self-love, self-esteem, self-realization, self-actualization. And when we think about it from that line of thinking, it takes the rest of our life to compensate for all of that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that our problem isn't self, isn't a self-hatred, that we have to learn to love ourselves. The Bible teaches us that our problem is that we love ourselves too much. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is driving at in this passage when he says, husbands, love your wives as you love your own bodies. He's assuming in that statement that we love our bodies very much, right? No one ever hated himself, Paul says. So how do you take care of yourself? You know, when we get up, from the time we get up in the morning, all day long, we're doing things to take care of ourselves, right? Cleaning ourselves, clothing ourselves, feeding ourselves. Almost everything we think about is something to do with caring for ourselves. So what Paul is saying is you need to do that for your wife because she is you. She's part of you. We also need to be working to overcome bitterness. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. I can recall in my former marriage when my former wife started pulling away and making some decisions for her own life. It was a very difficult time for me. We had a very good marriage for many years, and it was at some point that she just decided this wasn't going to work for her, and she started making some other decisions. But I remember one particular time when she was kind of pulling away and doing some of these things that I really began to become bitter. I dealt with this personal rejection. She's not loving me. And I did struggle heavily with that. And it forced me to work through that bitterness and to begin to show her kindness and to love her in that situation. Because the simple fact is you cannot show that kind of love and hold on to bitterness at the same time. You simply cannot do it. Hebrews chapter 12 has a passage that directly relates to that. Verse 14 of Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men in the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. If you allow bitterness to invade your life, it doesn't only affect you, it affects everyone around you. And the way to deal with that is to love. To love through our actions, to love through the things that we do. So God's design for a husband is, first of all, to be a learner, and second of all, to be a lover. Good. So third, the Christian husband is to be a leader. Ephesians 5, 23 to 25. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So, first of all, let's start out by looking at what leadership is not. What does not define godly leadership? A godly leader is not a dictator. Matthew 20, 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And the slide that we have up shows you that order. Whoops, that's the wrong one. It's the other one. There. So we're at the top, I'm at the top, and my subjects are under me, and I rule over them. That's the world's view of leadership, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 20, 25. There was a law in Rome called Pater Patristus. This law meant that the fathers had absolute rule in their homes. And by absolute rule, I mean absolute rule. They could sell their children as slaves. They could kill a son if they chose to, and the law could not come against them. They had absolute rule in their homes. And that's the kind of leadership that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 20. But a godly leader is not a dictator. My wife is able to oversee certain areas of our home. So you can delegate areas to your wife, areas of responsibility. It's just important to understand that you both have the same definition of delegation. And that when you delegate something, you also delegate enough authority to be able to accomplish the task that you've given her to do. Secondly, a godly leader is not a dominator. He doesn't have to dominate. We don't have to dominate everything in our home. Your wife is going to differ in opinions about some things. And partly that's because of she's different. Women are different. Women think differently. We need to be able to take those things and weigh them out. And certainly, in most cases, in every case, the man's going to be ultimately responsible for the outcome of that. But we need to be able to take those things into account as we're making decisions. You don't have to know everything. One of the things my wife is very good at is research. If I want to find something, if I'm looking for a book or even a passage of scripture, she can find those things much faster than I can. So I let her do that in a lot of cases. So you don't have to make all the decisions. So a godly leader is not a dictator, he's not a dominator, and he's not demanding. You cannot make your wife submit. Nowhere in the Bible is a man ever called, ordered, told, commanded to make his wife submit. You try to make her submit, you're going to see ugly. It's much easier for a wife to submit to a loving husband. So as we go back through the learner and the learner and the lover aspects of our study tonight, then we understand that if we're loving them, it's much, much easier to submit to his leadership. You may have to at times confront her sin. Matthew 18 was not eliminating women when it says, if your brother sins, go to your brother and tell him of his sin. It was including women in there, and it was including your wife. You may be called upon to confront her sin. Pray for her if she's not submissive. Evaluate your own love for her. And so as we're thinking about this, remember again that Peter in his passage in 1 Peter 3 was talking to men who were most likely married to unsaved women. So let's look at what a godly leader is. What does a godly leader look like? Jesus explains further in Matthew 20, 26 and following, "It's not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So the slide up there now depicts the right kind of leadership that Jesus was teaching. And this is the kind of leadership that we want to emulate in our homes. We're at the bottom, and those that God has called us to serve are above us. In John 13, the story of the foot washing, Jesus, it says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So Jesus, in this scene, literally strips himself down like a slave, wraps his garment around his waist, and goes and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now understand, how did they eat? They ate in a reclining position, so they were basically on the same level as their feet. And it wasn't like today where we wear really nice shoes and we walk on sidewalks that are made of concrete and paved streets. They had dirt streets where sheep and cattle were running up and down all the time. And so you can imagine what their feet were like. I mean, maybe you can't imagine. Maybe we can't imagine what their feet were really like. But it had to be bad. So if you were going to eat, the first thing that usually happened was they washed their feet. But there wasn't a slave there. There wasn't a servant there to wash their feet. So at a point in the meal, Jesus gets up and he goes and he begins to wash their feet. And that's the kind of display that Jesus is teaching us as we lead in our homes, that we're to do the dirty tasks. We're to serve as leaders. So I've put up another slide there that kind of shows this, the difference between a dictator type leader and a godly type leader. So one other way to look at godly leadership is in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." We're to be shepherds, not cowboys. And, if you've ever herded cattle or worked sheep, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you work cattle, you get behind them, you know, you get on the horse, you get behind them, and you herd those things, because you get in front of them, they don't do anything. Actually, they probably go the other direction. But a shepherd leads his sheep. He gets in front of the sheep, and he leads them. So what kind of a leader is this? Let's just close this out with some closing statements. First of all, he focuses on needs, Ephesians 5, 23, 6, 4. Secondly, he is goal-oriented, Ephesians 5, 26 and 28. He sets examples of control in his own life. And we're talking about TV, internet, what he thinks about, what he eats, how he exercises. He's self-controlled in his own life. Fourthly, he's a problem solver. This passage in Ruth, I love the book of Ruth, but in this particular passage, it's where Ruth has introduced herself to Boaz, and then they have this conversation, and she informs Boaz that he is a near relative because she has bonded herself to her mother-in-law, if you remember the story of Ruth. And in this passage, Boaz says to Ruth, "Whatever needs to happen, I'll take care of it. I know I am a near relative. I'm close to you, but there's one that's closer. I'm going to go to him and I'm going to talk to him." And he lists out in this passage all the things that he's going to do to take care of this problem. So a godly leader is a problem solver. He's also a teacher. He leads her in the word. And as I said before, he may have to confront her sin, but the Spirit is there to help in those times. And sixthly, He's a joy to be with. It's a pleasure when he comes home. My wife cheers when I walk in the door, and I'm not sure that I always deserve it. But the dog gets excited too, so there's something in that. Are you grouchy when you come home, or is it the best time of the day for all of you? So husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That is an incredibly high calling. I found a quote today. Actually, Cheryl found an article, and this quote was in it. And I thought that it summarized this pretty well. It's an article called Superior Women and the Men Who Can't Outgive Them. It was in Desiring God, written by Douglas Wilson. And it says, godly marriage is designed in such a way as to make it impossible for a man to outgive his wife. This is not because he gets to be the selfish one, but rather this is for the same reason an industrious farmer cannot possibly outgive his field. If a man sacrifices himself for his wife, as Christ did for the church, he will find that she is his 30, 60, and 100-fold. As his glory, she brings out his strengths. She is where his strengths are manifested and come back to bless him. And I think that that just really summarizes where we are. The more you put into her, the more you get back. So here's a homework assignment. Ladies, at some point I want you to sit down. Each of you take a piece of paper. Ladies, you write out the top three concerns in your life. And men, you write out what you think the top three concerns in her life are. And then compare them. And if you get one right, you're doing really good. Because most guys don't know anything about what the top three concerns in their wife's life is. And I'll look forward to asking you about these next week, just so you're prepared. I also included a 50 questions. And what I'd like for you to do, and you can make this a multiple event affair if you'd like. I'd like for you to take your wives out to dinner and interview her like you were writing an article about her. And don't assume that you know any of these things about her. Don't look at those questions and say, oh, I know the answer to that one. I want you to ask her anyway. And just and take notes, you know, write down. Just start learning about her, becoming a learner. I also included a couple of other things there that we found, just some ways to evaluate. One is the self-sacrificing love, and I don't have the front part of this one, so I don't have the title. Sorry, but anyway, this isn't an evaluation sheet. I want you to just go through, and I gave them to both to the husbands and the wives because I want you both to evaluate the husband's role. So, what are our three words? Learner. Lover and leader. Very good. It's that simple, but it's not simple. It's only three words, but man, I just encourage you to pray, to go before the Lord, to just become a student of your wife, to learn how to love her as Christ loved the church, and then to lead her in a godly way that she can become all that God intended her to be. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for this time just to study about the husband's role in his wife's life. And Lord, as we understand that, our goal, our desire is to glorify you in this relationship. And Lord, we pray that as we move through these things, as we recall them throughout this week, and as we begin to implement some of these things maybe that we haven't been doing so well at, that Lord, you would encourage us, you would give us strength through your Spirit, to guide us, to direct us, to protect us, and to help us be encouragers and protectors in our wives' lives. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for these things in Jesus' name.